Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Some needs that you would like to communicate to us, please take that little card out of the seat back pocket and use that as a way to communicate with us some particular needs that you might have or things that are going on that you want to communicate with us. And just drop that in the offering plate a little bit later this morning when it's passed. There are a ton of people that are homesick today, and so I want to encourage you to be praying for the Cates family and the Fox family and the Elliott family, and the Shumperts are out of town because of an illness with her mom that suddenly arose this week. And as far as I know, everything's going okay, but they are there in Mississippi with her. So lots of people out this morning for just because of sickness. And so we want to be praying for one another in that. And also, I just wanted to, Diane, I wanted you to know we've been praying much for you this week. I understand these have been a couple of really bad weeks recently, and so I thank the Lord that you're able to be with us this morning. And I appreciate you pressing along, and we love you and Doug, and we want y'all to know. This is family as we gather on the Lord's Day, and we want to be available to you guys as you need us. So I pray that you'll let us know about that. The opportunity that we have to worship the Lord together is precious. And so we want to approach that with great intentionality and purposefulness. And a part of that even involves the way that we gather. For instance, this afternoon, we want to recognize the opportunity to be together this afternoon at 3:30 at Town Creek Park to celebrate Reformation. It's Reformation time, you know, and we stand and worship together based on some of those very principles, that the Scripture is the Word of God, and that it is true and it is without error, and that it is authoritative in our lives, and it's from the Scriptures that we learn who God is and how to respond to Him, and who we are and what needs to be different about us and how we worship God. It is from those Reformation principles that are rooted in the Scriptures that we rest our salvation alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace that God gives to us. And so we gather not because of anything particularly worthy in us, but because there is everything worthy in Christ who has redeemed us. And so this morning our theme as we think through worship together is going to be the Lord our God, who is our helper and our refuge. And just in terms of a practical reminder to you, we'll meet about 3:30 at Town Creek, and we'll have some games and things like that. We'll eat together, and we're gonna. There's a skit that's gonna highlight some of the elements of the Reformation to remind us some things about that. And then also, we'll be just singing together. There are no chairs really there, not a ton of picnic tables, and so you need to bring a lawn chair. As you come this afternoon, that'll help you to have a place to sit. Or you can sit on the ground. The ground is really good there. It's firm. It's solid. Nothing will happen to you if you sit on the ground. And so God's given us good opportunities to do that. So we look forward to being together with you this afternoon at 3:30. All right? So let's turn our hearts towards the worship of the Lord and let the Scripture help us to do that. And so I invite you to stand together with me, if you would, please. Let's read together from Psalm 121 and hear this call to worship. And it recognizes that we are a needy people. We don't come to God bringing to Him something that He needs from us, but we look to God for everything that we so desperately need from Him. So would you join me as we read the Scriptures together? I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Would you join me as we pray together, please? Sovereign God, we come before you as a desperately needy people, desperate for help and empty of power to make right anything that's broken, either in our own lives or in the situations in which we find ourselves. You alone are our help and our refuge. And happy and blessed and helped is the one who looks to you, because you are the maker of heaven and earth, and you are enough. You are enough to give us exactly what we need. When we look to you, we do not slip, because you don't rest. You never take your eyes off of us or our circumstance or situation. You do not sleep, and there is no weakness in you. You need not look outside yourself for anything. You are enough because you are our shield, and we will not be consumed by evil. God, we taste evil. We experience it. It happens to us, and it lurks still in our own hearts. Evil things happen to us, and we are living in broken bodies. Even as we have recognized this morning the sickness that's going on in our body and our faith family, we remember that we're still a fallen people living in a fallen world. But you will not surrender us to evil. You will rescue us and keep us for yourself forever and ever. You are good, and you're worthy of our praise. We trust you, O God, to not let the fallenness of this world overwhelm or overtake us. You are our constant supply, and it is from you that the help that we so desperately need comes. And so help us this day, not only to worship you in spirit and in truth, as you've commanded us, but also to be helped as a result of that. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confine, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has will His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for though His doom is sure, one little word shall fail Him.
from Psalm 62. We'll sing together of the kingdom of God that is forever. And because His kingdom is forever, we put our hope in Him and our confidence in Him and our trust in Him.
My soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation, a fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. Though lips may bless and hearts may curse, and lies like arrows pierce me, I'll fix my heart on righteousness. I'll look to Him who hears me. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. I'll rest my soul in God alone. Riches come and riches go, don't set your heart upon them. The fields of hope in which I sow are harvested in heaven. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my soul in God alone, and trust in Him completely. With every day pour out my soul, and He will prove His mercy. The life is but a fleeting breath, a sigh too brief to measure. My King has crushed the curse of death, and I am His forever.
A lengthy text of recognizing the gospel together on page 4 and remembering that the gospel is just as true in the Old Testament as it is in the New. This comes from Psalm 141. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I tell my trouble before Him. When my spirit faints within me, You know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to You, O Lord. Say, You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Would you join me in a prayer of confession of the goodness of God, confession of our need for His goodness and mercy as sinners. Jesus, we bow before You, and we recognize that there is no single human being in the land of the living who cares for our soul. There are certainly many around us who would try to destroy us, who would do evil against us and toward us. And then even more than that, because of the sin in our hearts, oh God, You would justly destroy us and condemn us. And yet You have offered to us mercy, and You are the one who cares for our souls. And so as we come today before You, we look to You for our help and for our refuge and for the satisfaction that we have looked for around us. We've looked for it in our jobs and in our spouses and our children and in our finances and in our status and in our gifts and our academia and we've looked all over for it. Oh God, and none of those things or people ultimately can care for our souls or satisfy us. And so we look to You. We cry out for mercy. We ask You to forgive us for worshiping at the feet of false gods. And we pray that You would now heal and restore and cleanse us. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me again, would you please, as we sing?
Jesus, Father of my soul, and to Thy bones of life, while the river waters roll, while the tempest is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm. Save me to the haven, God.
This morning's passage is 2 Samuel chapter 21. If you'll turn with me there, if you're using the Pew Bible, that would be page 273. 2 Samuel chapter 21. This morning's reading has two major sections. In the first, Israel is in the midst of a three-year famine, which causes David to cry out to God to ask why these things are happening. God responds that Saul's unfaithfulness to the Gibeonites, whom Israel had previously sworn to have mercy on, was a cause of his judgment, because that was not happening at the time. So David seeks reconciliation with the Gibeonites by calling a meeting with them, and they then demand the execution of seven sons of Saul. David obliges in an effort to appease God's demand. And there are various views of what happens next, and I won't speculate on whether David acts righteously or not. His willingness to put these men to death does violate a scriptural principle of not putting to death sons for the sins of the father. And yet at the same time, it is in keeping with other scriptural examples where the descendants of an especially wicked person are actually cursed based on his sins against the Lord. David's sin against Bathsheba actually comes to mind there. Suffice it to say that God is appeased, if not pleased, by what happens. The rain returns and the famine is then ended. In the second section of our reading this morning, we read of the continuing war with the Philistines. And as I read this, I just reflected that it's easy to breeze by these passages as just another war in Scripture, but they ought to remind us of what a monster is sin. We see here images of God killing images of God, and that ought just to send chills up our spines. And I then just did a quick search and discovered that in 2010, 16,259 Americans were killed by other Americans, presumably. That's how many murders happened in this nation in 2010. And I don't even need to mention that every year, more than 1 million children are murdered in the womb in our nation. May God have mercy on us all. So let's read. Chapter 21, 2 Samuel. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us, that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite, and he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jaare Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. May God bless the reading of his word. Join me now in spirit as I pray for concerns of the church. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that your word does not hide from us any of the realities of life as we see it, but rather deals with it straight on, that we can see the full effects of sin. We know the root of sin, and we know the great prescription for sin. Praise the Lord. We thank you that you've given us the Lord Jesus Christ to free us from the power, the reigning power of sin in this life and in the next. And I pray that your gospel would be spread in our nation in a way that would conform us as a nation even to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, Father, that this cleansing must happen first in the church. And so I pray even for our local body this morning, Lord, that you would root out from among us whatever sins might be hidden in the hearts of our membership, and that you would help us to confess one to another the sins that cling to us, that we might experience the freedom that comes from the power of the Spirit in our lives. And, oh God, we just pray that you would make known to us these blind spots which tend to sneak up on us and cause us grief and despair within the body. Lord, help us to be a faithful congregation, that we might sing to one another in hymns and spiritual songs, even as we pursue the Lord Jesus Christ and his character together. Father, we pray also for the churches in our area who are preaching the gospel this morning, and especially we are thinking this morning about Farmville Baptist Church and their pastor, Tom McClendon. We ask that you would empower his preaching, that you would be gracious, and that those whom you have appointed to come to you might throw down their objections this morning and might come with humility and weeping to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. We pray this same thing in our midst, Father, that you would bless our pastor as he comes to bring us the word here in a few moments. Equip him, give him the words, Lord, not his own words, but yours. Give him power to speak these words boldly and faithfully, that he might rightly divide the word among us. And I ask that you would prepare the hearts of your people, that we would receive the word, that it might become engrafted in our hearts, and that it might bear fruit 100-fold, that you might be glorified through the preaching this morning. Father, we pray for Women's Hope Medical Clinic, those who are doing a great work and a necessary work in our midst. Lord, to think of the situations they deal with just causes me to tremble to think of how we have come so easily to accept such violence upon ourselves. And I pray that you would bring about a new sensitivity to the word and law of God, that we might recoil from the horror of abortion and the other sins that this faithful clinic helps with. And God, I just pray that you would give them faith and that they would be effective in their ministry, that they would have the compassion of Christ and be clothed in it as they work day to day. Give them encouragement in their good work. We pray also, Lord, for our civic leaders, as we are commanded to. This morning we pray especially for Opelika's Mayor Gary Fuller. We ask, Lord, that you would give him grace, godly wisdom, and a spirit of loving leadership as he guides the city of Opelika. And we pray that the effect of all of this might be that your church could increase in peace and tranquility, and that the gospel might be proclaimed in that city and ours as well. And finally, Lord, we pray for Michael Murphy and Brandon Elliott, who do a special work in our midst as police officers. Lord, they see things that we would recoil from ourselves, and we ask that you would give them faith, Father, as they wrestle with the most base expressions of sin in our society. Help them to know that they are doing a good work in our protection, and I pray that you would keep them safe. Lord, we pray for the families who are experiencing sickness this morning and ask that you would commune with them by your spirit, that they might be encouraged even as they heal quickly. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
Was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed.
He was pierced for our transgressions.
He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice and the life that you gave. We are by your grace we are saved, we are saved. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sins. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. But the blood of Jesus.
Father, as we look to you, our refuge and our helper, we would ask that you would help us now to worship you as we gather around your word and learn, what kind of worship is pleasing to you. And may you exalt and honor yourself. And may you help us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 4. While you're turning there, let me remind you that one of the sweetest expressions of the glory of God and the majesty of the gospel is in marriage. And next week, Byron and Susan Leanna will be wed. And now it's our joy to begin praying for Emily and Seth, as Emily was just engaged this past, well, just recently. And so we thank God for that, and we'll be praying for you guys, Emily, as you move towards a new family and a new home, and the glory of God in the gospel that's expressed in marriage. In Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, we find a scene of heavenly worship, and as we are together thinking about worship and how it should look and what it is and so forth, I want us to remember a line from the sermon last week. The prevailing day of the view, or the prevailing view of the day in which we live, is that worship is essentially something we experience rather than something we offer, and that the quality of that experience is the measure of effective worship. There's a tendency in our day to go and sit down in a gathering like this and to critique what kind of experience did the worship leader give me, create for me? What kind of experience did the music provide me? What kind of experience did I have during that time? And then based on that experience, we critique or evaluate what's taken place. Now, when I said that, I did not mean to imply that worship is not experiential. Very important to hear that. I'm not saying that worship and the gathering that we participate in on Sundays together is not experiential, but that the experience is not the end or the goal of worship. That's one of the things that I'm trying to call us to wrestle with and understand, that the experience that we gain, or the result of the singing or the preaching or the feelings we get or the way we're stirred, that's not the end of worship. God is the end of worship. And so I want us to think about how we worship. Does our worship need to be different as we gather? When the psalmist says, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you." Do you identify with that phrase? Or does it confuse you? Now, do you say, "Yeah, I understand that. I have that longing for God and for His presence and for His help and for His goodness"? Or do you say, "You know, I don't get that"? Does it spur you towards God, or does it make you think, "You know, that's kind of fanatical. That's a little bit overboard, and I don't know that that's exactly what I want to do"? Are you indifferent? Does it sound like a foreign language? You know, when you hear the psalmist say that, you go, "What in the world is he talking about? I don't understand that at all." How do you respond to that? And this discussion, these messages, I want you to understand, are as much an evaluation of my pastoral leadership as anything. This is not the preacher standing up and saying, "You guys ought to sing louder," or "You ought to be this," or "You ought to do that," or "You ought to be more serious," or "You ought to..." It's not that. But it's a look to what God has called us to do. Because I'm convinced that as we seek Him rightly, as we seek God rightly, that He fills us and empowers us and satisfies us and rebukes us and heals us and then sends us out as worshipers into the world so that we might honor Him with our lives. When Jesus said, "They worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me," I think we have to admit that there is every possibility, there's every likelihood of getting the forms right, or even of singing the right songs with a superficial enthusiasm and enthusiastically going through the motions superficially of worship and yet missing God altogether, having hearts that are far from Him. Now, as I say that, there are a thousand things that can be said about worship, and we could think about this for many, many hours, and I only have about 35 or 40 minutes. And so we're going to have to narrow this down today. But I think I want to encourage you to, with me, understand that there is a worship that makes God sick. As He said in Isaiah, "No more. No more of your sacrifices. No more of your burnt offerings. No more of your solemn assemblies. They make me sick." It is better to obey, to have a heart turned towards God, than it is to go through the motions. I don't want to be those people that Jesus is rebuking when He says, your lips are going through the motions, but your hearts are far from me. And I don't think you do either. And so, I want us to look to this text today to help us evaluate our own worship and to think about whether we're going after God and pursuing Him as the end of our gatherings and our worship. If we see this as an opportunity to gather Him, or is this just a requirement that you're going like the folks did in Amos? When is it going to be over so I can get back to the things I want to be doing? When can I check the box and go on? I want us not to have that heart before the Lord. And I want us to be encouraged to think about this rightly. So that, you remember the description that C.S. Lewis gave of people who sometimes are sitting in the city at the muddy water hole making mud pies? When they could be on vacation at the sea in the glory of the seaside and making sandcastles. They say some people are like that about God. They're satisfied making mud pies when they could be at the seaside. That's where I pray that we could be as God's people. And I think this text will help us. And I'm not going to read all of chapter 4 and chapter 5. We're going to kind of press through it. So I want you to look first of all with me at verses 1 and 2. John has been recording in his revelation a picture of seven really sick churches that need the ministry of Christ. And yet at the same time, I want to remind you that chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is right in the middle of those churches. He loves His church. Even with all of her brokenness, He's there to work in her and to heal her and change her and transform her into His own image. But John's been going through these churches and there's all this chaos and looks like brokenness. And so now Jesus, as it were, takes him to an elevated place so he can get the overall picture and a different perspective. In verse 1 of chapter 4, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Now notice that the first thing that John sees in this vision is a throne. The throne of God. God seated upon the throne. And he is finding that this is the central thing to this entire scene. As you go through the rest of the text, you'll see that there are people gathered around the throne. And each time it talks about the living creatures, or the 24 elders, or the thousands of angels, or all the other creatures that are there in heaven, they're all pictured as being around the throne, surrounding the throne. So, John pictures for us this heavenly worship scene, and God at the very center of it. the throne of God at the center of all things, and all things without exception are around the throne. So he is at the center, and all things there are grouped around him, almost like in concentric circles. Now, there are certainly other beings that are talked about in the book of Revelation, a dragon and a beast and other things that will come forth and try to resist God and try to do battle with him and try to go against him, but they all fail. I read the end of the book, and Jesus wins. If nothing else, be encouraged by that today. And those people who would exalt themselves against the God of heaven are all crushed. They all fail. God rules all things in heaven. And so then in verses 3 and following, there's a description of this God. Who is this God that we're called to worship? The first thing that you'll notice is that he is a God of unspeakable glory. John describes the unspeakable glory of God in verse 3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Those are stones, gemstones, from which many times precious jewels are made, or precious things, vases and other things can be made from those things, jasper in particular. They're translucent, they're very beautiful and brilliant in their colors. And then the end of verse 3 describes something very unusual, a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, I don't want you to get stuck on the symbols, because that's what these are. They're symbols or pictures. But what I want you to remember is that Revelation uses tons of pictures and symbols like that. And the symbols are always less than what they represent. If I take out of my pocket a picture of Kathy, you can see Kathy, you can see that she's beautiful, but you can't know Kathy. The picture, the symbol, that which represents her, is way less than all that Kathy is. And in the same way, these things are, they're giving us these brilliant symbols, precious stones, translucent things, glorious things, a rainbow that looks like an emerald, and it's setting forth the glory of God. And then in verses 4 through 6, the text is setting forth the inherent majesty of God. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And the text goes on to talk about the four living creatures, and it describes them as they're around the throne. And then there's this sea that is spread out before the throne at the end of verse 6, or the middle of verse 6, that's like glass. It's like a crystal. And again, all these things are there to tell us about the inherent majesty of God. The word inherent means innate or not acquired. It's his because of who he is. Those elders with the gold crowns sitting on thrones around the throne, their majesty, if you will, their glory is acquired from the one who is on the throne in the middle of all these things. And his majesty and glory is not acquired, but it is given to these around him. So, and again, many times in the scriptures, violent waters and storming seas and a beast coming up out of the water are pictures of chaos and the brokenness of the world and the fallenness of the world. But here, notice that what's around the throne is like a glassy sea. It's the crystal, clear, smooth, calm picture of one who majestically rules and reigns. There is not one single element out of order around him, because of the majesty of his rule and his reign. Now, how are we to respond to this God? I mean, if we get a picture and a sense of his glory and his majesty, what's to be our response to him? Run away? Flee? No, because those who run away from him are destroyed. Those who try to resist him and go someplace else to another God will be destroyed. So then act like we belong? Try to fit in? How are we to respond to him? What's to be the reflection of our response to him? Well, the thing that stands out in these chapters is that they fall down and worship him. And
all these beings gather around him to recognize his majesty and his glory in their response of worship. And one thing also that stands out is that the one God on the one throne at the center of all those things, his preferences are the only ones that matter. Not the preferences of all those who are gathered around him. And brother and sister, they're different from each other. Notice in chapter 5, verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation." And so there are people gathered around this throne who speak all different languages and are from all different cultures and from all different backgrounds and have all different kinds of skin. And yet their preferences and the way they want to approach God are not the issue. They're all approaching him in the same way, the way that he says. So as we look at this worship, we don't see mention of songs or worship styles or length of song or shortness or instruments or any of those kinds of things, just the worthiness of God to be worshiped. So what is this pleasing worship that we're trying to describe out of this text? What does heavenly worship look like? And as we think about that, I do understand that Revelation is a book that is describing things that are to come, and yet it is also a description of things that are happening now, because there are those who are surrounding the risen Christ who are worshiping him, I believe, now. And that's what we'll be doing one day in the new heavens and the new earth, is worshiping God perfectly. And so, as I'm pretty sure these guys are doing it correctly, and I think we can learn from them at least three things. First of all, worship that pleases God is thoroughly God-centered. You probably already picked up on that. Throne at the center of all things, everything around him. And so all the worship that's going on in this heavenly scene is thoroughly God-centered. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Notice the things that are being said about God and what's going on in their worship. First of all, they're recognizing that God is, can I say, thrice holy? He is the three times holy God. And remember, as you probably know, that no place else in Scripture is any attribute of God mentioned three times together. You never see righteous, 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 or merciful, merciful, merciful. But here in Isaiah 6, and now here again, we see the creatures gathered around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy." He is God who is holy. He is also God who is almighty, the ruling, reigning God of all this kingdom and all his creation. And then at the end of that text, they notice the eternality of God, that he is God who in the past and in the present and for all time to come is this holy, almighty God. And so they recognize his character, his holiness, his power, and his eternality as they gather around him. Now, I want to honestly recognize that you might be sitting here and saying, "You know, what I really need is not all this uppity theology. I need some practical help to get through the week. I've come, you don't know, out of all the things I've come today and all the things I've experienced and the challenges, and I need some practical help to get through the week." Well, I want to offer you two encouragements. First of all, if you're thinking that if all your practical needs were solved, you would be satisfied and all would be right, you're not thinking accurately. If you're just thinking, if the people at work would do like they ought to do, or if my kids would behave like they ought, or if my spouse would just do like they ought, then everything would be fine. You're missing it. That's not what's going to satisfy you or make all things right. And then on top of that, when God describes himself as holiness, your desperate and most great need is his holiness. as a sinner. You need His holiness, and He's setting Himself forth as the one who will satisfy your deepest need for holiness. He'll give to you His righteousness. And as He sets Himself forth as the Lord God Almighty, He's the one who is ruling and reigning over all those circumstances in which you find so much difficulty and challenge and opportunity to trust Him and to see Him work powerfully on your behalf, not only to transform circumstances around you, but to change your own heart and your response to those things. And He is the one who is God from everlasting to everlasting. And so He is the one in whom all things, past and present and future, are existing and have their reason and meaning. And so God's not just setting Himself forth as one to whom you can give some perfunctory recognition of His attributes, but as the one who is the satisfier of everything you need. And so as we come to gather on Sunday mornings, we're coming not just to go through some motions towards Him, but to run to Him to fill us up and provide for us and change us and radically make us different because of our meeting with Him and our encounter with Him. He wants us to find Him as the one that we can say, whom else do I have in heaven and on earth, O God, who do I desire but You? Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. Notice how there's a shift from verse 8 to worship about who God is to a worship about what God does in verse 11. So the worship of the beings in heaven is directed toward what God has done, and it recognizes that He is the one in whom we live and breathe and have our existence and all of our movement. And so this heavenly worship is intensely, uncompromisingly, unapologetically God-centered. It recognizes Him as the subject, the one about whom we sing. And it recognizes Him as the object, the one to whom we bow as our King. And one of the beautiful things about this for a church of people who come from all different perspectives and preferences and those kinds of things is that when our worship is primarily God-centered, that is what unifies us, not worship style, not musical preference, not the way we preach or hear preaching or those kinds of things, but it is God who unifies us. And we begin to start thinking about worship in those terms, that's what helps us the most. We become a people whose hearts are turned toward Him, worshiping Him in spirit, turned by the grace of God from worshiping ourselves and our own preferences and our own desires and what moves us most. And all the stuff around us, we worship Him in spirit. We worship Him. Our hearts are turned toward Him. And we respond to all that He has revealed of Himself. We worship in truth. So when Jesus says in John 4:23, worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such worshipers God is seeking. He is looking for those who will have our hearts turned towards Him as the center of our worship. And to do that in a response to all that He has revealed about Himself in His Word. So the song style and speed and accompaniment is not the issue. It's the theological richness of the song that sets Christ forth and sets the person of God forth and who God is and what He's done. Those are the things that stir us. And so on Sunday morning, whether we have all the instruments or if we have none, the content of the songs stir our hearts towards God and we respond to Him in worship and so forth and so on. Well, I need to press on. I want to remind you of something that Kevin said in his prayer this morning about singing to one another. And I want to remind you that one of the things that's precious to me about this church is that we can actually hear each other sing. And you sing out. Man, I want to commend you on the way you sing with gusto
and with earnestness. And so that when we're singing things like, "Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul in thee," then and I can look around and I can say to you and you to me, and we can agree with each other, we have no help apart from Christ. That's what's going on in our singing. That's a part of what's happening there as we sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Because God is at the center of it, not my musical preference. Okay, well, secondly, what's going on in this heavenly worship? Worship is in heaven is primarily corporate in emphasis. It's primarily corporate in emphasis. When I say corporate, I mean you have brothers and sisters around you in mind. You're thinking about that thing that I was just mentioning and talking about that Kevin prayed about, that we're here to do this together. Now, this corporate reality is all through the book of Revelation. And Art Azurdia, from whom I borrowed this outline, points out that in all the scenes of heavenly worship in the book of Revelation, not one of them is about an individual. Not one of them is about an individual experience. They're all about corporate experiences. There are no soloists, only choirs. And many people today see corporate worship as an aid to their private worship. And as a result, people don't mind missing the public gathering on the Lord's Day. And they say that they can stay home and worship, or they can worship at the lake, or they've got something else going on. And as long as they keep having their quiet time, they're fine. And I think that misses the importance and the reality that the Scriptures place on corporate gatherings, the gathering of God's people to worship together. And as you look through the Old Testament and the New, you'll see that I think the primary emphasis on worship is about gatherings. Now certainly that doesn't mean there's no emphasis on private worship. You can't gather and worship corporately if you haven't been worshiping privately through the week and with your family or in small groups or in a group of folks that get together and worship the Lord. Those things are all important, but there is such an emphasis on corporate worship. And Azurdia says, New Testament Christianity is not the rogue individualistic spirit that characterizes so much of American evangelicalism. New Testament Christianity is believers finding their existence and purpose intentionally wedded to the group God sent His Son to save. In other words, the body of Christ is important. And gathering with the body to worship is critical. Just ponder the metaphors that are used in the Scripture for the church. Body, a building, you know, things that are knit together, community. People coming together, confessing sins, rebuking, correcting, instructing, all of those kinds of things. So it's a corporate experience that we ought to look for as we gather on Sunday. Matthew Henry says, "Let every saint praise him individually, but especially let them praise in the congregation. The more the better, because it's more like heaven." In his book, The Deliberate Church, Mark Dever talks about corporate worship as an essential meeting and that we are intended to experience aware of our togetherness. Much of the edifying power of congregational singing actually comes from the presence of our fellow worshipers. It's not something that if you were gathered in the room and had the same thing going on up here, that it wouldn't be the same. And because that's not what it's intended to be. It's not intended to be a privatized experience in the midst of the group, but to be a congregational experience. It's best, he says, not to privatize what God has decreed should be public. And he goes on to think about the way that this is encouraging to us because we're giving audible expression to the unity and the harmony of the church and to the corporate nature of confessional Christian life. What does all that mean? It means we're saying, I believe these things that I'm singing, and so do you, and we're bound together by that. And it's encouraging to me to know that you believe this too and that you're battling this way too and that you're embracing Christ in these ways. We're encouraging each other by the strength of our voices that we are not alone in our confession. But everyone is singing and affirming the truth and the significance of the things being sung. And that's a world of difference, I think, from the church that hands out earplugs because the music is so loud that it'll destroy your hearing in the context of corporate worship. And it's a world of difference from refusing to participate in particular parts because that song is just too old. I don't like old hymns. It's got too many words. There's no bridge. And the music just doesn't move me. It's wrong to not participate and to stand out as though this is something that's designed for you when it's designed for us. So heavenly worship is God-centered, but it's also corporately focused. And then thirdly, in heaven, worship is a passionate experience of the whole person lingering in the presence of God. I can't remember what your fill in the blanks are, but I want you to go back and underline the word passionate. Worship is a passionate expression of the whole person lingering in the presence of God. The question about worship is not whether it ought to be formal or informal. The question about worship is not whether it should be liturgical or free. Both of those things can be deadly. The people in Isaiah had the liturgy down. And to worship without any understanding is condemned in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where we finished up last week. Even in the most generously charismatic understanding of that passage, it's still to be done decently and in order. And so God gives His orders and forms to worship. And so I'm thinking a couple of things. That first of all, worship should be liturgical. It should be liturgical. L-I-T-U-R-G-I-C-A-L, if that's an unfamiliar word. It should have its forms. It should be well ordered. We ought to bring our worship under the structures that God has commanded. And so we involve these things, prayer. And the reason we have these long prayers in our worship time is because God's commanded us to come together and to pray. And the examples in Scripture are prayers that have meaning. They lift the needs of our people and they cry out to God. There ought to be singing. Sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we've already mentioned. There ought to be confession and an assurance of forgiveness. Confess your sins one to another. There ought to be Scripture reading. That's why we read lengthy passages of Scripture together. And there ought to be preaching. I think that next week, God being my helper, I'm going to make a case for the importance and necessity of preaching in corporate worship. So I got an offer for a book this week that said, people are leaving church because preachers preach. In some cases, I guess that could be true. And I, as I said before, this is as much an examination of my own life and leadership as anything. But worship should be liturgical. It should have forms to it and structures and order. But worship should also be experiential. It should be experiential. Dare I say, worship should be charismatic in the right understanding of that word. It should be experiential in the sense that it is marked by affections that have been aroused by the rich, God-exalting truth that pours out of the songs that we sing, the prayers we pray, our Bible reading, and the preaching. Just say that again. It ought to be marked by affections that have been aroused and stirred by the things, by the truth that pours out of the things that we've been doing. I didn't ask Kevin for his permission to do this, but even this morning you saw in him exactly what I'm talking about. And nobody would accuse Kevin of being a wildly charismatic personality. And I'm not saying that to try to be, I'm not trying to be funny. I'm trying to say, this is the guy that if anybody was going to say, there is an ordered, disciplined, under control life, that would be it, right? Now, Kevin will quickly tell you there are a lot of things about him that need to be better and different, and I'm not setting him up as
as the end-all, be-all, but because that's Jesus, right? God is the end-all, be-all. But as he read the scriptures and thought through those things in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel 21, he's moved. There's a gravity. His affections were stirred. You can't look through these texts and see these things and hear what God is saying without your heart being stirred. And there's nothing right about saying, no, worship is supposed to be without experience, without emotion, without response. That's not worship. Because if you can read this book and not be moved, you're dead. You're apart from Christ. There's no life in you. And so worship ought to involve the stirring up the affections. Even John Calvin said, music exists to stir the heart. If it doesn't stir the affections, what good is it? So, he recognizes that our affections are there to be stirred as a response to God because God made us both soul and body. He made us a whole person. And that's why I said that in that third point. It's the response, the experience of the whole person responding to God. Let's look through some of these texts and see some of this. In chapter 4, verse 8, these four living creatures look and they see God and they say He's holy and He's almighty and He's eternal. And then verse 9, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to God who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him. There's a response. There's worship that's going on and now they're falling down. And look at the physicality of the worship that's taking place. They're bowing before the throne and they worship Him who lives forever and ever and they're casting their crowns before Him. They're seeing that derived glory that was theirs belongs to Him. And so they respond to Him in these expressions of worship. Verse 11, as they sing now, You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. In the text, in the original, there are definite articles between each of those. You are worthy to receive the glory, the honor, and the power. Meaning, all glory, all honor, all power, and they're stacked one on top of the other. So with a growing intensity, the text and those bowed around God are recognizing the worth of God. And there's passionate response and intensity. Look in chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And so just the sheer numbers show a growing intensity. And the implication of verse 13 is, he says, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under earth and in the sea and all over every place. So it's these four creatures and the 24 elders and the myriads of angels and then without number, everybody worshiping God because of His worth and His worthiness. And as this is revealed to him, it is the response of hearts awakened by truth. So we must not be those who neglect either the doctrine of worship because there is no mindless response going on here. But we must also not be those who ignore the passion, the heat of worship before God. We want not empty-headed worship or passion, nor do we want empty-hearted intellectualism. So this worship is God-centered. It is corporate. You need each other to worship God rightly. We need each other to worship God rightly. And it is a passionate response of a whole person. It is with the heart and the body.
stimulated by the compelling worthiness of our God and our Savior as revealed in His Word, so that all that we are as a human being responds to Him as He's revealed in His Word. Now, obviously, there are tons and tons of implications and lots of other things to be worked through. But let me ask if this is your starting place. And if it's not, let me ask that it would be. Is your worship privately and in smaller groups, and then as we come together, is it God-centered? Is He at the center? Or is your worship a view towards something else? Even a good thing. Don't make those other things the end of worship. God, getting to Him, getting Him to reveal Him, that's not it's not like we're trying to coerce God to do something, but pressing hard after Christ is what we're talking about as the end of our worship. And is it corporate? When you come together, are you realizing and thinking and purposefully engaging yourself with each other about worship? And I love Auburn football as much as anybody I know. And I like them so much that I'll watch them win by 50. You know, even when the football's boring almost, I'll just watch them because I know their names and it's almost like you kind of identify with people. So I like it. But could we be marked out as a people who are thinking so much that this is designed to go after God, and that even as I get together with you, my interaction with you, the first thing that I see you on Sunday morning is not about last night's game? And that I would start to turn my heart, even in the gathering, towards Christ? Wow, that'd be sweet, wouldn't it? And then, could we have a passionate response of the whole person? And I'm going to stop with that. Let's pray. Father, I pray that what I've said that's confusing or misses the mark or is inaccurate or robs you of any glory would be lost in the winds of forgetfulness. And that your word, God, I didn't want to talk about worship out of my own preferences and run and look for verses to back up what I think is true. I wanted to find a text that talks about worship and go out of that. So would your word shape us and correct us and encourage us in our worship? And would that we could have been helped and strengthened and encouraged by our time together this morning, so that we've been reminded of important truths, essential truths about you that sustain us and give us life. And would even that those who are apart from you today have looked around and seen us sing, they've heard us sing and thought, that's just not my heart. Or they've seen this worship in heaven, a heavenly vision, and they've said, that's just not my heart. That's not me. God, may their death, their lack of life be exposed. And as a result of having seen worship and gazed on you as you've been revealed, may they bow down and fall before you and surrender their hearts and their lives to you. And may they confess that you alone are God. And may they walk away from their idols and false gods, from their rebellion against you, their resistance to you. Oh God, let us taste and see that the Lord is good. To the praise and glory of your grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we've been gazing towards God as our helper and our refuge, our strength and our provision. And so I ask that you would stand and sing a hymn of confession, a prayer to God that recognizes Him as your goodness. Word from God's word. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God bless you as you go this morning and as you continue to encourage one another. We'll gather again at 11:15 for time of Bible study. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.